Anybody here enjoy road trips? Julie and Nancy and I? You don't? You do. 3 hours sitting still on Interstate 65 is not your idea of a good time. Well, did you not have things to do? You had your cell phone? You could have called me. You could have heard me in stereo. That wouldn't have helped? Oh. Nobody else likes road trips? You do, okay. What's your favorite things about road trips? Why do you like road trips? Eating out? My guys, before we got healthy, my guys loved road trips with me because it meant junk. We'd grab, you know, all kinds of stuff to snack on and hit the road. That was all kinds of fun. For the Jews, there were, you wondered how I was going to segue, weren't you? For the Jews, there were three major feasts every year that if you lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem, you made a pilgrimage to attend. They were Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. All three were celebrations that lasted roughly a week, but the Feast of Tabernacles was by far the most popular of the three because it is the most joyful. It took place every fall, usually early to mid-October. It kind of shifts a little bit depending on the year. And during this feast, the worshipers lived in little huts or tents or booths, which in Hebrew are called sukkot. You can read about this in Leviticus where it says, on the first day you shall take the product of hatter trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall live in booths 7 days. All citizens in Israel shall live in booths in order that future generations may know that I made the Israelite people live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. See, every time God instituted some kind of ritual for the Jews, it had a purpose to help them remember. Because we tend to be very forgetful, don't we? Even in reflecting the earlier in the service about the faithfulness of God, it's easy for us to just forget all the things that He has done. And so God built these rituals into their lives as reminders. So the worshipers lived in these tents to recall the days when their ancestors lived in tents as they made their way across the Sinai Desert to the Promised Land. And they also lived in tents during the feast as a way to recall that during those days, the living God Himself, Yahweh, graciously chose to live among the people in a tent called the Tabernacle, hence the name Feast of Tabernacle. It was remembering a time in the past when God had used those as dwelling places, but it also celebrated what was to come. Now, the activities during this week of celebration revolved around three main things: a water ceremony, a light ceremony, and a fundamental theological affirmation of who God is that was celebrated through liturgy or scripture reading. Now, briefly, I'm going to touch on a couple of them. Briefly, the water ceremony helped recall how God graciously parted the water or provided water in the desert after he had, that was previously when he led them out of Egypt, how God provided water in the desert, and the water ceremony reaffirmed the great promise that one day God would pour out living water, his own spirit, upon dry land, upon dry and thirsty human souls. It was in the context of the water ceremony on the great day during this feast that Jesus, according to John, Jesus stood up and said, "If anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink, and out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And he was, of course, speaking of the Holy Spirit. But he did it at the time that they were celebrating and remembering God's provision of water. Now, the fundamental theological affirmation that was part of the Feast of Tabernacles focused on God's promise to come and dwell among his people, and it focused on the liturgy and the scriptures that talked about God referring to himself as I am. We're going to touch on that here in a couple weeks. But the light ceremony is the one that I want us to focus on this morning. And this is part of the ritual of the feast called the illumination of the temple. It took place in the part of Jerusalem temple called the Court of the Women. So named because that was as far in as women were allowed to go at that time. Okay? I know what some of you are thinking. That's a topic for another Sunday. But that's how it was set up. It was a very busy, very noisy place because of all the women. No. That's speculation on my part, although it is highly plausible. We know that it was a busy, noisy place because it also happened to be where the temple treasury was, and there was always lots of activity around that. Now, on the first night of the feast, four huge candelabra were set up in the center of the court. Each candelabra had four golden bowls on top. They could only be reached by a very tall ladder, and floating in the bowls were huge wicks made from the undergarments of the priests. When the sun set, and to the sound of joyful singing, the four candelabra were lit. According to the Jewish Mishnah, all of Jerusalem was aglow in the light. It was that bright. The light ceremony recalled God's gracious guidance of the ancestors, their ancestors, in the desert. It was and still is very easy to get lost in the Sinai desert. And so that was God's way of providing. God's gracious guidance was remembered during the Feast of Tabernacles by reading a number of biblical texts. One of them like what we find in Psalm 78, where it reads, "We will tell the generation to come the praises of the Lord, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. Then he led them with the cloud by day and all the night with the light of fire." All of this draws attention to a basic dimension of God's nature and character. God can guide because God is light. This truth is affirmed over and over again in Old Testament texts. For example, just listen to a few of these. From Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Psalm 43, "Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me." Isaiah chapter 2, "Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Isaiah 60, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon us." And looking beyond this life into what God was going to prepare for us beyond this life, Isaiah prophesied, he said, "No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light." In all the scripture that describe what heaven will be like, there is no mention of a sun or a moon, because the glory of the Lord will illuminate everything. God can guide because God is light. It's not just something that he makes use of. You and I make use of light. God is light. It's part of his very nature. So for 7 days, the people celebrated God as light. On the eighth night, the candles were extinguished, and the people looked forward to the next year when light would once again illuminate the Jerusalem night. It was on the eighth night that Jesus was walking through the treasury in the court of women when he makes this statement found in John chapter 8, verse 12. "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." We've been exploring the past few weeks, who is this Jesus? And we're going to explore that all the way up to Easter. Who is this Jesus? And Jesus makes this very bold statement at precisely the moment when the Jews had finished their annual celebration of remembering all that God had done in the past to be light and to lead their ancestors. And with that hope of what God was going to do in the future, that God had promised that he would do that again, they're living in the midst of other people controlling their society, and Jesus stands up and says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, William Barclay paraphrases Jesus' statement like this, and I really like it. In essence, Jesus is saying in that context, "You have seen the lights of the candelabra piercing the darkness for 7 nights, illuminating all of Jerusalem. I am the light that pierces the darkness every night, illuminating the whole world. If you follow me, there will be light not only for 7 joyous nights, but for every night and every day. The light of the 4 candelabra is a glorious light, I know, but in the end it flickers and dies. I am the light that never goes out." Jesus is declaring himself to be that. Now, light is a marvelous aspect of life, but like most things in life, we don't really come to appreciate it until we have to do without it. Have you had occasions where you've had to do without light? I mean, dark, pitch black, dark. The very first occasion I had was back when Eli was probably 14, and most of you know, we make a summer pilgrimage with a group in Ohio and a camp there to West Virginia, near Beckley, West Virginia, and part of that trip involved going into caves. Anybody here been in a cave? Anybody been in a cave when they turned all the lights off? It is spooky because you cannot see your hand in front of your face. Now, the thing that really hit us was we didn't know this was coming. You know, oftentimes when you know something's coming, I like to not be surprised. You know, one of my favorite things about our dentist is that he will tell me what he's going to do before he does it, so I'm not surprised, because I don't like to be surprised when I'm sitting in the dentist chair. They didn't really warn us about this before we got into the caves, and they led us down this hallway into a little cavern that was probably 12 by 12 room, and there was only one way out, and they left the guide back there, and the guide had us in this room, and there were about 8 or 10 of us, and we just had the light on, and we're talking. He said, okay, now what we're going to do is turn our lights off. So we turn them off. It's like, whoa, that's dark. And then we just visit, well, what's it like? And we just kind of relate what it's like to be in the dark and have God as our light. And then he says, now what we're going to do is we're going to leave our lights off, and one at a time, you're going to head back down the hallway in the dark, and you'll know you're at the other end when the guide at the other end says stop, or you bump into him. Okay? I want to tell you that we could hear each other breathing in that cavern. And I could tell Eli was coming up behind me because I heard him breathing. He had dreams and nightmares about that for years. It was spooky. This next year we went, Sam went with us, and we had the option. It was a different area, and we had the option. The guy said, okay, now I'm going to go through. Anybody who wants to go through with can go through with me. This was the lead guy. He was going to go through this area where you had to crawl through, and you can go through with me. And Keith, the director, knew that Eli had trouble. He said, Eli, you want to? No, I'm fine. And I said, I'm going through with my light on. I'm following you. I'm not doing this. And so Eli, I'm going through too. He just needed somebody else to do it first. And so we get through there with the light, turn the light off, we're waiting, and no sooner have the light off, and all of a sudden we hear a scuffle, and it's Sam coming up behind us, and afterwards he's like, oh, that was boring. Dude, are you serious? We had someone who got turned around going the wrong direction, and it was tight enough that you could get stuck. And he got turned around going the wrong direction and got stuck, and his dad had to help him out. Pitch black. I mean, it's freaky. It's really spooky. But you don't really appreciate something until you have to live without it. And as spooky and terrifying as it is to deal with the bad things that can happen when there's a lack of physical light, the spiritual darkness is even worse. It's even more terrifying to walk in spiritual darkness because it means doing life with an overwhelming sense of aimlessness and confusion, and heartache, and hopelessness, and fear, even paralysis. It suggests the picture of people grasping for directions, tripping over obstacles they cannot see. Follow me, Jesus says, and you will not walk in darkness. Why? Because you will have the light of life. You will have the light that reveals the obstacles in the way of life. You will have the light that illuminates the path of life. You will have what you need. Whoever follows me, literally, whoever keeps following me, and Jesus' audience would have understood that. We lose that in our English, but in the Greek text, and I've shared this with you before, it's the present tense, okay? And I'm not a scholar, I don't know what all of it means, but I understand that present tense means it's a continual action. This isn't a one-time decision. You don't one-time decide to follow Jesus. You know, I oftentimes I'll say, well, how are you when I meet somebody new or I'm interacting, you know, well, tell me about you, you know, how are you and God? oh, I did this, and they'll refer to something, a decision or baptism or something that they did 20 years ago. Okay? If I walk up to you and said, hey, how is your marriage? Oh, I got married 20 years ago. We don't do that. We talk about present tense. We have to continually keep seeking Jesus. If we continue following after him, he continues. And they understood this because that was what their ancestors had to do. They had to move. When the pillar of light moved, they moved. When it stopped, they stopped. They had to keep their eyes focused on that, and we have to stay connected with Jesus. Now, it is a rather simple truth that Jesus is the light, but it comes with at least four, there are probably more, but four rather tremendous implications, and I'm going to share those with you, and they're not real in-depth, or I'm not going to take a lot of time, but they're things that we could reflect on for a long time. I'm just going to throw them out there and then let you wrestle with them this week. First, if we stay close to God, if we stay close to Jesus, the light, we will never walk in darkness about God. John tells us that Jesus' tabernacle claim generates a heated debate. In the claim, Jesus says a little further on, verse 19, if you knew me, you would know my Father also. And this causes a debate. They start arguing. But to know Jesus is to know the Father. Later, a couple chapters later, in John 14, Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. You know, there's a real issue of this vague image of who God is today. And I just shared in Sunday school class, one of the things that I've picked up as I meet with hospice patients for the first time, the main gist of what I have to do is kind of ascertain whether there is spiritual distress or not. Are they at peace with God, or are there things that need to be settled? And so one of the things, there are a variety of ways I might ask that. You know, is religion or spirituality or faith, has that been a part of your journey? And one of the answers I heard this last week kind of sums up what a lot of people have come to believe. It's like, oh yeah, we believe in God like everybody else. And I just thought, oh, that's a pretty vague term. I would venture to say that God doesn't really match up with the God we see in the Bible. And that's the problem. We've just kind of enjoyed creating our own God. I mean, you can create everything else you want. We can individualize every other aspect of life. Why not individualize God? Because we don't get to make him up. Now, if he is just a figment of our imagination, then by all means we get to do that. But we don't generally get to do that. I can't just create my image of Bobby Campbell. Well, who is Bobby Campbell? Well, this is my image of who Bobby, well, that's not accurate. Well, how do you know? Because I know Bobby. Well, yeah, but that's not really what I want Bobby to be like, so I'm going to change him. Kind of strange, isn't it? Would make for a weird relationship, and yet that's what we do with God. But when we stay close to Jesus, we never walk in darkness about who God is, because Jesus, the light of the world, turns out to be the perfect revelation of the true God. The Apostle Paul tells the people in Colossae that Jesus is, quote, the visible expression of the invisible God. To the believers in Corinth, Paul writes, God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Jesus is God with a face. We know the mystery that is divinity in the face of Jesus. What is God like? Look at Jesus. God the Father is like Jesus. Second, if we stay close to Jesus, the light, we never walk in darkness about humanity. Jesus is not only the perfect revelation of who God is, Jesus is also, as it turns out, the perfect revelation of who you and I were created to be. Jesus is the one untarnished, untwisted, authentically whole human being. Two times towards the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus makes a similar statement. In Revelation 21:6, he says, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And in Revelation 22:13, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now, he's not just repeating himself. Okay, for the sake of repeating. Does anybody here live with somebody who repeats themselves? If Susan were here, she would go, with both hands. She'll once in a while stop me and say, I got it the first three times you told me. Okay? My boss at work, wonderful, wonderful gal, I heard her make the same statement about her husband. Yeah, he'll stop me and say, I got it the first 12 times you told me. John is not just sharing here that Jesus is repeating the same statement. There's a uniqueness to what he's saying. And when Jesus says, I'm the beginning and the end, beginning in the Greek is the word arc. It means beginning. It's the sense of first in a sequence. But its essential meaning is the beginning of the archetype of everything else that comes in the sequence. I am the arc. I am the archetype. I am the example of what? Of creation, of history, of salvation, of humanity. Jesus is the example of what you and I were created to be. The example of what God wants to accomplish in us through the divine process of redemption and restoration. The Apostle Paul understood this and wrote about it in his letter to the Romans in chapter 8, verse 29. Eugene Peterson in The Message phrases it beautifully. I love the way he puts it. He says, God knew what he was doing from the very beginning. He decided from the outset to shape the lives of those who love him along the same lines as the life of his son. The son stands first in the line of humanity he restored. We see the original and intended shape of our lives there in him. Isn't that staggering? When we look at Jesus, we get the perfect, exact representation of God the Father. And when we look at Jesus, we get the perfect, exact representation of what the Father wants to create you and I to be like. Anybody there yet? So there's still work to be done. Well, that actually leads us to the third implication. The light Jesus sheds on divinity and humanity leads us to the third implication. If we stay close to him, we never walk in darkness about the nature of the human predicament. We need not be in the dark about what keeps us from being like Jesus, from being fully human. The light of the world reveals the real truth about our predicament. And I like the way that Daryl Johnson has phrased this, so I'm just going to use his words because they say it so well. Jesus speaks of our predicament in a way no one else ever has. Jesus shows us that we are caught in a complex web from which we cannot free ourselves. Something has got a hold of us, and we cannot break its grip. That something is a combination of the forces of sin, evil, and death. The problem, according to Jesus, is that we come in bondage to sin, we're held in hostage by the power of evil, and we live in the grip of death. What makes it so bad is that the bondage blinds us so that we do not see the true nature of our condition. Because he loves us, he exposes the terrible truth. It was during the Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." He tells us that none of us can do anything about the real problem. We are powerless against sin, evil, and death. We stand in need of a Redeemer. We stand in need of Jesus, the light of the world. We are fooling ourselves if we don't understand that the problem with the world, and we live in a world that's filled with darkness, don't we? I don't have to convince you of that, do I? Darkness and sin and evil, it's running rampant. And whenever people postulate about what the problem is, it usually involves pointing fingers and looking at structures. Political structures or governmental structures. Who put the structures in place? People. What is the problem with people? Our selfish, sinful nature. Years ago, England newspapers ran editorial asking, inviting readers to write in about what was wrong with the world. They got all kinds of responses, but G.K. Chesterton, Christian apologist, wrote in, and his response was very simply, "What is wrong with the world, I am." He was acknowledging that he had a sin issue, that he was what was wrong with the world. What would happen if every person on the face of the earth could be that honest? See, when we live close to the light of Jesus, we're reminded that we have sin issues. Now, this is something people didn't really prepare me for when I started my journey with Jesus. I kind of had this idea that, you know, when I was 18 and started walking with Jesus, that I would get better and better and holier and nicer and all those. What are you laughing for? You have to make it so obvious. And what I've discovered is that as I get closer to the light, you know, what happens when you've had that experience where you walk into a room and you kind of survey things in a certain amount of light, and then you turn more light on, and you're like, holy cow, this is different than what I thought. Have you ever been in that experience? And the closer we walk to Jesus, the light, the more we see the glory of God. And the more that I see the glory of God, the more aware I am of how sinful and selfish I really am. You know, am I less sinful and selfish and self-absorbed than I was when I was 18? I think so. I hope so. But what I realize is that what I thought was, you know, this gap of, for example, a mile between me and God in regards to His holiness, all of a sudden I realize I can't see the end of it. But that's okay because it's not dependent on that. It's called grace. But we need someone in our lives who's honest enough to say, look, you're not there. You don't measure up. You need to continually allow God to do a work in you and transform you. We need those kinds of people, and they're hard to find because we don't want to offend each other, do we? We run into that all the time. I had a fella in another community invite me out to lunch, and he wanted to talk about another individual. And it was someone who was in the church in a position of teaching and stuff, and said, hey, do you think that this person, their question to me was, do you think this person thinks that they're relevant and really reaching everybody? And I said, yeah, I think they are. The problem is that people aren't going to be honest with him and let him know that he's not. And the same fella said, well, he asked me that last week, but I wasn't totally honest with him because I didn't want to hurt his feelings. So who's missing out? Now, I need people in my life who can help reflect God's glory and say, you're missing the boat here. Okay? Now, if you're going to do that, if you feel led by God to do that, please know that I would appreciate an arm around the shoulder. You know, love you, appreciate you. Let me share you what God, you know, I'm not one of those people that you can hit with a 2x4 between the eyes. I work with one of those guys, and he has no problem with that approach. I would prefer an arm around the shoulder. But I need that. And the whole time that I was in that different working environment, in that situation where people aren't going to be honest, and I know it exists here, it exists in every church. The problem is that if we're not honest with each other, how can we know where it is that God is trying to work in our lives to make us more like Jesus? Because you see, I have blind spots. Have you ever ridden with someone and you started to pull out because you didn't see somebody? You ever had that experience? You ever ridden with somebody that shouldn't still be driving? Anybody here know Ernie Mills? Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful guy. Ernie Mills, Donna Mills. Wonderful, wonderful man. I rode with him a couple weeks ago. Scared the snot out of me. I told one of the guys that works for him just a couple days ago, I was there for a visitation, and it was Bob Clark. And I told Bob, I said, I've taught 5 kids how to drive, and I've never been that scared in my life. Because there comes a time when our vision doesn't work well, and we don't see things very appropriately in terms of how close they are. Yeah, well, it was going to be me on that day. And we need people who can speak and say, hey, wait a minute, they're closer. or you've got time. But we all have those blind spots. You know, if you said, hey, how are you doing in terms of being like Jesus? I'm doing pretty well. Oh, really? Can I offer a couple observations? Because I've seen things that don't really look much like Jesus. If we don't have that in our lives, then we're missing out on what God wants to accomplish. So when we walk close to Jesus, we don't walk in darkness in terms of knowing God or knowing what we were created to be or of knowing our predicament, the fact that we wrestle with sin. The fourth implication is that we will love like Jesus. In John's letters, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Drop down to verse 9. Anyone who claims to be in the light, notice the connection, in the light. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. Now, your first thought might be, yeah, that's the problem with the world. But John isn't writing to the world. John is writing to fellow believers. Just because we call ourselves a Christian doesn't make us a follower of Jesus. Abraham Lincoln one time, I believe it was him, who said, if you call a dog's tail a leg, how many legs does it have? Somebody in the audience said five. Abraham Lincoln said, no, four. Just because you call it a leg doesn't make it a leg. Just because you call yourself a Christian doesn't make you a follower of Jesus. It's evident in how we live. And if we are walking close to the light, we are going to love others the way that Jesus loves. Now, I'm not telling you that's going to be easy. And you're going to need God's help. I need God's help on a daily basis to love like he does. And I don't come anywhere close to it. But it is possible. And that's what it means to do life with Jesus as the light of the world. Father, we thank you. You alone are the one who can guide us. You alone are the one who understands our predicament and has made a way for us to be restored. And we thank you. We thank you. Thank you. Father, may your Spirit continually awaken us so that we would draw close to Jesus as the light of the world. We ask in his precious name. Amen. If the usher